Perhaps you heard about the little boy who had gone to Sunday school and his dad asked him on the way home what he had learned. The little boy said, "Well, Dad, today we learned a really cool story about a guy named Moses." Well, the dad said, "Son, that's absolutely wonderful. Tell me all about it." So the little boy began. He said, "Moses was leading the people of Israel, and they were being chased by the Egyptians as well as a guy by the name of Pharaoh. After a little while, Moses had taken the people as far as he could because they ended up running into this big lake that they called the Red Sea. Dad, Moses really didn't know what to do at that point, so one of the guys had a great idea. All the men got together and they built a big bomb. And they threw it into the middle of the Red Sea. And the bomb was so big and so powerful that when it exploded, all the water shot off to the sides of the Red Sea, and the Israelites were able to walk through to the other side." And the kid looked up at his dad somewhat sheepishly when he finished. And the dad said somewhat haltingly, Son, are you sure that's how they told the story?" To which the little boy replied, "No, Dad, but if I told you what they said, you'd never believe it." It gets worse from there. One of the problems that a lot of Christians have is that they want the truth of the Bible stories, the miracles, even the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus himself, to be explained in such a rational way, maybe even such an eloquent way, that people would have no trouble at all believing. Rather than the story being explained, some want stories to be explained away. Well, here's the thing. I'm not saying that it's irrational to believe the Bible. The truth is, there are a lot of proofs to demonstrate the truths contained within the Bible. But the fact remains, in large measure, that apart from faith, it would be impossible to believe what we believe. Think about it. God speaks, and the world comes into being. We believe a bush was burning and it wasn't consumed, and God spoke to a man named Moses out of that burning bush. We believe there really was a flood that covered the whole earth, and a man named Noah, along with his family, took animals into a boat that the Bible calls the ark, and they survived. The real miracle of the story is they were family and they didn't kill each other. We believe when Elisha was holding his school of the prophets. They were in the midst of a building project, and one of the men was felling a log, and his axe head fell into the water, and Elisha asked him where it fell in, and the man told him, and Elisha did what every normal person would do. He cut off a stick and threw it into the water where the axe head had gone in. And the axe head floated. We believe that. We believe that a guy by the name of Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish and actually lived to tell about it. We believe Jesus raised people from the dead and was himself raised from the dead. So listen, what we believe to an unbelieving world is a little weird, to say the least. There's no need whatsoever to try to make it more palatable to them. You can't. You have to tell the story and let God's Spirit do what God's Spirit does best: convict people of sin and convince people of their need for Christ. I have unbelieving friends, non-Christian friends, who have said to me quite often, "Ken, what you believe makes no sense to me." And I say, "Of course it doesn't. You have to have faith." Spiritual things are not discerned by unspiritual people. Paul is going to take up a lot of real estate in this next chapter of 1 Corinthians dealing with this very idea. So as we get ready to read, remember what we're going to deal with this morning. This is of God. This is of faith. This is spiritual wisdom that we will be learning, and unspiritual people just don't believe it. I'm not being unkind when I say that. I'm just being truthful. So here we go, called to be saints together. We're in the midst of a series of sermons based on Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. There are just four main things that I want us to glean from the text this morning. First of all, keep the focus where it needs to be. Keep the focus where it needs to be. We get this from the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul talks about coming to them not with plausible words and great wisdom or worldly wisdom, but rather talking simply about Christ and Him crucified. Paul makes a conscious choice to concentrate on one thing and one thing alone, and that one thing is Christ. That one thing is Christ and Him crucified. Now, we hear that, and some people, even in the universal church, might say, well, how quaint. Isn't that sweet? Paul isn't worried about impressing anybody. He's going to just use this God speak. He's going to talk about Jesus and Him crucified. Well, let me be quick to say that I recognize there are, in fact, an awful lot of subjects in the pages of these 66 books that comprise our Bible. There are, in fact, a lot of subjects that do need our attention, but no subject demands our attention more than Christ and Him crucified. That is, my brothers and sisters, the big deal. While we might use different terms to convey this truth, in reality, the main theme throughout the Bible is God's love for and God's redemption of His people. Dr. Criswell used to refer to this as the scarlet thread of redemption. And in fact, it runs all the way from Genesis 1:1 to the very last verse of the last chapter of the Revelation. It's the big deal. I would say that any topic represented in the Bible is worthwhile to study. I would say anything that the Bible posits is most certainly worth our time to investigate. But as Spurgeon would often say in various ways, we ought always to make a beeline back to the cross. We can talk about marriage, for example, and we ought to do that in the church, but we need to talk about Jesus and the role he plays in the home. We can talk about giving, but we have to talk about Jesus and the role he plays with our material possessions. We can talk about heaven, but we have to talk about Jesus, the one who makes it possible for us to get there in the first place. You see, regardless of what chapter and verse we're dealing with, at some level, it all leads to the crescendo of the cross of Christ. Christ and him crucified. Paul reminds his readers in verse 1 of his visit to Corinth. "And I," he said, "and I, when I came to you, brothers," he is thinking no doubt of his initial visit recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The Corinthians had heard his message, and his message was, after all, Christ and him crucified. They had heard it and they believed. And Paul makes it very clear that he did not depend upon his own power or his own persuasion, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, this is key for an awful lot of reasons, both to people of Corinth as well as to the church of Jesus this very day. And I want to make a vitally important point for us from this text in just a moment. Paul reminded the Corinthians that the mystery of God that he preached is illuminated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a key role to play in making these spiritual truths understandable to those that would hear. What was previously not grasped by them is now understandable. The Spirit of God makes spiritual truth clear. So here's something important. As big a deal as Paul is, Paul knows he's not the big deal. As big a deal as Paul is, Paul knows he's not the big deal. And he wants the Corinthian Christians to know this too. And the big deal was not Paul. The big deal was the Word of God brought to the people of God by Paul, a servant of God. Paul did not think of himself as being a really big deal. He reminded the people often that he was right. He would say in no uncertain terms, "I'm right about what it is I'm talking about," but that is not the same as thinking more highly of oneself than one should. Often, for example, whenever I hear about some Bible teacher getting off track, in particular, if there are people that I know that are following him or her, when I hear about that, I'll mention it to you. And I will say it without hesitation, and I'll say it without apology. I will say that person is wrong. And everybody seems to get uncomfortable about that for some strange reason. But I'll say somebody is wrong with what it is they're saying or what they're teaching. And in saying someone else is wrong about something, I recognize by inference I'm saying I'm right about something. But when I say that to you, let me be clear, I'm simply seeking to point out that which is right from the Word of God. In no way am I ever seeking to imply that I'm the big deal or that my thoughts, apart from that which is clear in Scripture, would be the big deal. Now, here's the vitally important point for us from this text in terms of a takeaway. This is how we understand this and apply it. The message of the cross is the big deal. The messenger of the cross, not so much. The message of the cross is the big deal. The messenger of the cross, not so much. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I think I'm right when I say this. Paul would ream out the modern church with our worship of celebrity Christians and rock star pastors. Paul would have none of it. Never mind the fact that in the church across the land today, we allow immature behavior to be tolerated in the church universal by popular leaders. Forget the fact for a moment that we allow unorthodox theology and janky methodology to pass these days. And listen carefully, the very reason that the church universal allows such ridiculous things to get a foothold in the fellowship is because somebody will often say, "Well, I'm a man of God." Or, "I'm a woman of God. Therefore, this bungee baptism thing I've introduced is of God." Ravi Zacharias sexually abused women and used his position to do it. And he got by with it for years, playing the I'm a man of God card. Listen, he was smart. He was no fool. But he was no man of God. He certainly didn't act as a man of God. He was a sexual predator. Anybody can say they're called of God. But we had better be looking for some fruit from that calling. And I'm not talking about how many books a man sells or how crowded the venue is where he preaches. What's on the inside of a man? What's his ultimate allegiance? Who does he really love? And who does he really serve? And is he in any way self-serving in so doing? Listen to me, anybody can stomp around on a platform and scream at the top of his lungs and browbeat a congregation into submission for a time. But a real man of God comes with humility, and there's a sense of the Spirit's presence. Paul, I'm telling you guys, Paul would listen to some of the junk that is preached in our churches that we call sermons, and he would be righteously indignant, and righteously so. Now, I know that I tell a lot of stories about my life. It's the only one I really know. But I tell these stories and I give you insights into my experiences not because I think I'm anybody. I tell you these because they're real to me. And most importantly, I use these to try to illustrate something of the goodness of God or some other attribute of God or some way that God has been working. But you'll notice, I hope, I don't tell you stories. I don't tell you stories about every time I have a spiritual victory or about every time I talk with somebody about Jesus or every time I've been wrestling with God in prayer about something happening in your life or my life or the life of this church or the life of our nation or the life of our world. I'm never trying to paint myself out to be the hero of my story because I'm not. Ask Lori. I'm in the kingdom, but barely. Remember that when you cross me. The sooner the universal church gets this, the closer we'll be to maturity. I think, and I know this is going to sound self-serving, I think you ought to love and respect and support a godly, faithful pastor. You ought to speak well of him and follow his leadership, provided he's leading you to follow Christ. But the pastor or the preacher or the missionary or the evangelist, all of these people, they're nothing. Christ is everything. We're nothing. He is everything. So listen, don't send your money to Stephen Furtick or Kenneth Copeland, or Joyce Meyer, or Benny Hinn, or Creflo Dollar, or anybody else that tells you they need a jet because, after all, God doesn't want them to waste their time flying with the commoners. I got a newsflash for you. Jesus never owned a jet. In fact, Jesus said the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Stephen Furtick, and by the way, he's got to be angry just going through life with that name. Stephen, you know what I mean? No, I'm kidding. Stephen Furtick, the man I just mentioned, he's what we call an up-and-comer. Just a few years ago, he instructed his staff to make sure they had physically attractive people respond to their invitations so people would see how cool Elevation Church really is. We're in trouble. And then in leading up to what they call spontaneous baptisms, this is straight from their playbook. The church will have 15 people sitting in the worship service in strategic locations, ready to stand up and, I quote, move intentionally through the highest visibility areas and the longest walk when the pastor issues the invitation. Paul would be righteously indignant. We should be too. Now, I've not done this first point justice, and in fact, we may have to come back and I may have to clean this up a bit next week, but I have to move on. I could talk about this. I really could talk about this all day, but somebody said there's a baseball game on at 1. And besides, I've got to focus on planting people for spontaneous baptisms. Keep the focus where it needs to be, and what is that on? Christ, say it with me, Christ and Him crucified. Number two, not only keep the focus where it needs to be, wisdom is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be. Wisdom is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be. Verse 6 and following, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Wisdom is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be. Paul's language is going to shift now just a bit from what he was dealing with earlier. It's going to shift now in verse 6. Notice, if you will, the change from the first person singular, I, as recorded in chapter 2, verse 1, to the first person plural, we, as recorded beginning with verse 6. Now, some will say that this change is due to the fact that Paul is referencing the typical work of the apostle. The apostle would teach spiritual truth to spiritual people in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certainly some challenges to understanding this, especially in light of the fact that when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul returns to saying I. So he says I, and then he goes to we, and then chapter 3, he comes back around to I. We may come back to that later. Suffice it to say, this secret and hidden wisdom of God is the secret that is revealed openly by God. As the CSB Study Bible notes, this refers to a secret openly revealed by God, the secret being the gospel message that the Lord of glory is truly the Christ crucified. There it is, Christ and Him crucified. You see, in Christ, here we begin to see the pieces of the puzzle being put together. It all begins to make sense, and wisdom is gained. Spiritual wisdom is gained when we keep the focus where it needs to be. And as we learned in verse 1, where the focus needs to be is on Christ and Him crucified. Listen to me carefully. We don't have to be Six Flags Over Jesus to change our world. I told you guys before, it's not the bells and whistles that end up changing the world anyway. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus. But we do, if we are going to change the world, well, we don't have to be Six Flags Over Jesus. We're not going to have the Ken and Lori theme park coming to Kearney anytime soon. We do have to make sure that we preach the message of the cross. And remember, that's foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are dying. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look at verse 6 with me again. Let's read it. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. This wisdom about which Paul is writing is God's wisdom and not the wisdom, as he will say, of this age, meaning, of course, his age, to the point this wisdom didn't come into existence in this fleeting world. The wisdom that comes from Paul's day and age and the wisdom that comes from our day and age is going to pass away just like the rulers in Paul's day and age have passed away already, just like the leaders and the rulers of our day and age are going to pass away. And let me pause and say parenthetically, when they do, there's going to be a lot of surprises. Not for us, but for them. In verse 6 and verse 8, Paul has some rather strong things to say. What does he mean when he mentions the rulers of this age? He's talking about how their so-called wisdom will pass away, even as they will pass away, and how they simply did not understand the truth from the Lord of glory. They didn't understand God. They didn't understand Jesus. Now, I want you to think about some things in our world today. In fact, bring it a little closer to home. Think about some things just in our nation today and what the leaders and the rulers think passes for wisdom. These are things with which we're all familiar. Unnatural relations are celebrated in the street, even utilizing a symbol of a covenant with God. Have you thought about that? Utilizing the symbol of the covenant with God to proclaim debauchery rules the day. Anarchy is being peddled as the next best way to maintain order. Anybody find that a little ironic? Kind of funny to me. Nobody in Washington, D.C. is giving up their security detail. Choice is a kind of friendly word, subtle, that our leaders have chosen to describe what is done to a child when a parent doesn't want him to live. And we're told in our world to see assisted suicide as mercy killing, not as an act of killing, but rather as an act of mercy. Contrary to popular belief, there's nothing merciful about killing. As David Pryor notes, without ever identifying demonic powers with the power structures and human rulers of the world, the Bible nevertheless strongly suggests a worldview in which the powers of evil manifest their grip, particularly in situations where human power is most effectively wielded. Let that sink in. The word mature is an important word for Paul. For Paul, the idea of one being mature is to know he hasn't yet arrived, but is willing to keep striving forward. He offers this very thought, in fact, in Philippians chapter 3. To be mature is to realize you haven't yet arrived. So in that sense, even new Christians, even babies in Jesus can be mature, and people who have known Jesus a long time might be, in fact, immature. As Pryor states, maturity is a process, not a plateau. The gist of Paul's words is that God's wisdom existed long before time and space as we know it. In wisdom, God chose Jesus and Him crucified to be the exclusive, ultimate way of salvation. So this secret and hidden wisdom of God is Christ and Him crucified. Even that the idea of secret and hidden has a double meaning in a sense. Mere mortals cannot grasp that secret, but God has unlocked it to those who humble themselves before Him. And yet, it is still secret and hidden to people who rely only on human wisdom. They don't get it. In Pulpit Digest, Bob Woods tells the story of a couple who took their son, 11, and daughter, age 7, to Carlsbad Caverns. As always, and you probably know where this is going, when the tour reached its deepest point in the cavern, the guide turned off all the lights to dramatize how completely dark and silent it is that far below the earth's surface. the little girl, suddenly enveloped in utter darkness, was frightened and she began to cry. And immediately was heard the voice of her brother who said, "Don't cry. Somebody here has to know how to turn the lights on." In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, that is the message of the gospel. Somebody here has to know how to turn the lights on, even when the darkness seems overwhelming. Keep the focus where it needs to be. Wisdom is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be. Number three, the wisdom that is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be is wisdom that is taught by the Spirit. Verse 11. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The wisdom that is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be is wisdom that is taught by the Spirit. Paul is going to stress further now the role of the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of the Spirit is vital for enabling those who would proclaim biblical truth. Preaching depends on the role of the Spirit. The inspiration of the Spirit is also vital to those who would hear that truth. Paul is talking about how the apostles, himself now included in this group, how they teach spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To the person who has been made alive in Christ, who has the opportunity for spiritual understanding, listen up. God is speaking. And in our context, we understand God speaks how? God speaks through His Word. Do you want to hear from God? Read the Bible. You want to hear from God? Read the Bible. I want to say to so many people, stop chasing an experience. Stop looking for the latest and greatest hotspot. They may have people strategically positioned in the congregation to stand up when it's time to baptize. Give your time instead to something as simple as prayer and study of Scripture. That's how you'll gain the understanding of the mind and the heart of God. The Spirit of God will make the truth of God understandable to the person who belongs to God. So keep the focus where it needs to be. Wisdom is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be. The wisdom that is imparted when we keep the focus where it needs to be is wisdom that is taught by the Spirit. Fourthly and finally, the only way to accept wisdom taught by the Spirit is to be spiritually discerning. The only way to accept wisdom taught by the Spirit is to be spiritually discerning. Look with me at verse 14 and following. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The only way to accept wisdom taught by the Spirit is to be spiritually discerning. Now, I know this may be a bit of a circle for those of you that are into logic. The only way to accept wisdom taught by the Spirit is to be spiritually discerning. But the only way to be spiritually discerning is to be made spiritual by being born of the Spirit. John chapter 3. So here's the takeaway. Flesh will always act like flesh. We should never be surprised. That doesn't bother me. In fact, what bothers me is people who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God acting like flesh. When your atheist friends talk about what you and I believe and they say, "I don't get it," they're telling you the truth. They don't. Don't be mad at them. They don't get it. They don't understand. You can't get spiritual truth without being spiritual. And you can't become spiritual without being born of the Spirit, which is what we're talking about when we say being saved or repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. Unregenerate people act like unregenerate people. People who don't belong to Jesus act like people who don't belong to Jesus. It's not rocket science. And get this, everybody lean in. Just because we've been born of the Spirit, just because we're saved, doesn't mean we automatically keep walking in the Spirit. Let's at least be spiritually discerning enough to see that truth about ourselves. I had coffee not long ago with some pastor friends, and one of my friends had an interesting observation that he shared with his church, and I'm going to share it with you. You know, this is going to be a big surprise, you know COVID has caused a bit of division in a lot of places. And everybody, or so it seems, has an opinion on it. In fact, I am amazed at all the experts in our world. Some experts in my life. So let's talk about how this all works. Some people, for example, don't even think this thing's real at all. There are other people that debate about how powerful they think the virus is or isn't. There are people fighting about vaccines and masks and how to behave in restaurants and how to teach kids at school. It's a tense time, isn't it? Now, this is where we need to see the truth about ourselves. Christians, when asked about sharing their faith, so often say, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm worried about offending someone. And my friend said to his church, no, stop. Don't anybody say that, because we all know that's not true. If we were worried about offending everybody, we wouldn't talk about COVID and masks and vaccines and restaurants and kids in school and politics the way we do. So let's just know that about ourselves. Fritz Kreisler, who was born in 1875 and died in 1962, he was the world-famous violinist. He earned, in fact, a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generously gave most of it all away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. He didn't have the money. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase this beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said it had become his prized possession and he could not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. Could I play the instrument one more time before it's consigned to silence? Permission was granted. And the great virtuoso began to play, and he filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. I have no right to keep this to myself, he exclaimed. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. The gospel is yours, dear Christian. Take it into the world and let the people hear it.